Well, we've heard some wonderful things this morning, and wonderful to think of that man with all the effect on him of his healing. I read a story of a woman who was healed in a meeting in Liverpool, and she went home, got home about 1 o'clock in the morning, and went down the whole of her street, knocking on all the doors, telling everybody what God had done for her. And some of the neighbours, I think, said, well, couldn't you have told us in the morning? You know, it won't change it. But, of course, when you're gripped with the grace of God... Now, I can't get away from this word grace. It's something that's just come to me this last few days, really, this truth of grace. And so I can't get away from it even this morning, and not that I want to get away from it. But I want to turn you to a verse in John. If you look at the Gospel of John, one of the wonderful simplicities of this Gospel is the way he gives the themes of the Gospel in the first 18 verses. There he tells us what he's going to talk about. And here's one of the themes, verse 11, which we mentioned this morning. John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, when I read this chapter, often I change the words. Some of you may have heard me do this, but I say things like this: in the beginning was love. And love was with God, and love was God. Not exactly true, that love is not God, God is love, says the scripture. But there is a truth in it. Love was in the beginning with God. All things were made through God, through love. And without love, nothing was made that was made. In love was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light of love shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And verse 10. Love was in the world, and the world was made through love, and the world did not know love. Love came to her own, and his own did not receive love. But as many as received the love of God, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 14, and love became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the heart of the Father, he has declared him. And these themes are there laid out. And here's one of the themes in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. And the Jews were his own, and they had prophecies preparing them for his coming. The prophecies said there will be signs of his coming. One of them was that the lame man shall leap like a hart, H-A-R-T, like a deer. He'll leap. You know, if you see one of these young goats, if you see goats, it's amazing how some young ones, like lambs, can be very playful, like children. You know, God puts playing in their hearts. And you see a little deer or a lamb, and it's just sheer delight of life. Of course, they soon grow old. I think a lamb becomes a sheep after about a year. Or a year and a half, and it's old already, and it loses its playful spirit. But that little lamb leaping around, and enjoying life. So wonderful, isn't it? And there's one of the signs. And in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, the sign was given. Not only there, of course. Other signs, like the feeding of the 5,000. And John is the book of signs. He doesn't talk about everything. He talks about the signs. And the signs, of course, point to Messiah. The signs were done, and of course in chapter 9, he healed the blind man's eyes. And that's again one of the messianic prophecies. There's another prophecy about the graves opening, and of course in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus. And the signs were there that would prove to the Jewish people, with their scriptures in one hand and Christ before their eyes, the proof is there. This is your Messiah. The signs are there. And yet, they rejected him. The incredible fact that they rejected. They did not receive. Not only that, they rejected him and crucified him. They got rid of him. And in the Gospel of John, that is one of the themes. It's outworked in inexorable detail, as in the end they are forced to break so many of their own laws in order to crucify him. You know, they weren't allowed to make a witness against himself. There was a rule, apparently, not in the scripture, but a rule they had that you had to leave 30 days when a man was condemned to death to prove the witnesses, to give chance for them to change their story. 30 days. No trial at night. They didn't want it on the Passover. All these things, but they were forced by their own anger and envy and rejection to sin against everything and reject the Messiah. And that's what you have there in the book. It's outworked. The tragedy being that people became so religious, they valued their religion more than the reality that was before them in that man. It's one of the things that we must face, is that we could easily, this is the heart of man, can slip into religiousness. But when Christ comes, he breaks so many of our conventions and our taboos, and he challenges us to do things that we don't dare do. I think there are things all of us in this room would never dare to do. Things we would not dare to say because we would be frightened. Is that right? Or could I offend somebody? And Christ comes and he does it. And people are just offended. And I guess, actually, Christ, if he came amongst us and said exactly what he wanted to say, there would be in almost every church people who would say, don't have him to preach again. We don't want Jesus preaching again. He was good. And there was a miracle. But what about that? That doesn't fit in with our doctrines. And we've always held this. How can you shake that? It's rather shocking, but it's true, I guess, that most churches would have some people who would lobby for him not to be allowed back. Because he's a rather disturbing person. Yeah, he's disturbing. And one of the most disturbing things about him is the way he dispenses grace. Here he is, back into chapter 1, we're here. He says, full of grace and truth. That word grace is so mysterious, because when we use it, we don't understand it. We just don't understand it. It's a grace. What do you mean? Is it a religious thing? What is it? Well, when we try and think of it, One way we could say is kindness. We must never separate kindness from grace. God is kind. I remember once saying, God is nice. God's nice. And a number of people were shocked because you don't often say God's nice. But he's nice. God's nice. Yeah. Not everybody's nice. But God's nice. God's really, when you're with God, you really enjoy it. He's nice to people. Yeah, he is. He's, of course, the reason I don't like using it too often is because it could become so trite. But God is nice. It's far too poverty-stricken a word to really describe God, but God is really, really nice. You'll enjoy being with God. In chapter 1 again, here's grace again. And we can look at different things of grace, but here's grace in chapter 1, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, when he said, Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, he said in verse 45, he said, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, that's what he thought at that moment. Didn't see it. He thought he was the son of Joseph. But this man had believed within moments of meeting Jesus that he was the Messiah. And one of the most powerful things that can ever happen to a human being is to meet Jesus. Now I say that because often, like if you went in the, if you this morning, if you missed the exhortation, it wasn't entirely your fault. We started at 7:30 and 0 seconds, and the exhortation finished at 7:33 and about 5 seconds, I guess. We had a very quick exhortation. We got down to praying. So if you were late, if you were 3 minutes late, don't worry. It wasn't. You know, it happened quick. If you blinked, you missed it. But one of the things Blaise said this morning was, prayer is not thinking. It doesn't mean you say you leave your brain behind. You can think while you're praying. Of course you use it, but prayer is not just sitting thinking things through. It's not the power of thought. It's the power of fellowship. Through the Spirit, with God. You're sitting with God and you're worshipping God in your fellowship. Of course, you use your brain as well, but it's not brain or thought-centered. It's not a mental exercise. It's an exercise of heart. And, of course, that involves it necessarily, but it refreshes the understanding. And when someone meets Jesus, the power of meeting Jesus is that he transforms you. If we can look at Jesus, we will be transformed. And here he'd met him for a few moments. And what was it? Was it the physical sight of him? I've no doubt that was quite arresting. If they saw Jesus, it would be arresting. But one of the things that was arresting about Jesus, and here we've got this word in verse 46, Nathanael's response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, I've got to be careful now if I try and choose an equivalent of Nazareth. Certainly not Epsom. I live in Epsom. Ah, you're very kind. But I tell you, actually, parts of Kongsamba are a slum. 90% of the town is a slum. And, you know, it's a neglected city. Nobody in Cameroon thinks of it much. You could say that. I'm very careful. I've got to be careful, haven't I? I mean, I could say Toxteth. Sorry. Or I wouldn't say, I mean, it's not early, you know, in Reading. No, we'll accept that. Is it Smethwick? Oh dear, sorry. There's no one from Smethwick here, is there? No, we're safe. Well, let's use Smethwick then. Always attack an enemy who's not here. You know, you can always... Smethwick. Or somewhere like that. But the point is, Nazareth was a place where you would not have expected great things to come from. What do I mean? If Jesus walked amongst us in a human form today, I believe he would dress and act in a way that no one would expect something remarkable from the way he dressed or acted. The remarkable things about Jesus were that they were in an ordinary man. One of the great temptations of our day is that we live in a day of superstar celebrities. And Jesus would not be a celebrity. He couldn't help it, because the demons knew who he was. He was famous. But when they wanted to make him a king, he dispersed the crowds. And I have no doubt that he would be an anti-celebrity. He would resist being lifted up in a wrong way. And he would be ordinary. Now that should comfort you, because it takes away from you the pressure to be something great in a carnal way. You don't have to be something great. You don't have to have big shows, and you don't have to have big praises and loud things, and you don't have to try and be something extraordinary. All you need to be is a vessel for Jesus. Know him, the power of God is not through being whipped up, it's not through manipulation, it's through this ordinary man. But the difference came when they I believe with Jesus, that it was the second, or people looked, and not many, but some looked again. And then looked and saw right into his spirit, and felt, and there's no word to say it, but feeling is the one of the words I'm bound to use. It's not me originally who've got this phrase, but George Whitefield used to speak of the felt Christ. People feeling Christ when he was preached. Because you know him not through, you know, facts. They got this wrong about Nazareth. In fact, that thing of Nazareth was a big stumbling block all the way through. Later on, they said, well, you can't be the Messiah. This is the Jews. You've done the signs. You've raised the dead. You've healed the blind. You've fed 5,000. But you're going against our things. And anyway, prophets don't come from Nazareth, do they? And Jesus could have said, you're right, but did you know I'm not from Nazareth? Because he wasn't. It was a mistake to say he was from Nazareth in one way. It wasn't in another, because that's where God chose to have him brought up. But he could have said, I've got a birth certificate to prove I was born in Bethlehem. But why didn't he say it? Because to know him, you've got to push. They should have said, we can't understand this, Lord. You're from Nazareth, aren't you? How can then the Messiah come? Doesn't come from... He's of the city of David. We've got the prophecies. And he could have said, to an earnest seeker, he said, you are right, but I was born in Bethlehem. He would have told them. But to this aggressive, why, you know, where? He let them remain in their ignorance because of their aggressive way. They were wrong, but he didn't correct them. And often God will leave us to be wrong because the error we're in is not technical, it's spiritual. And it cannot be corrected technically. It needs a change of attitude. And if you're not listening to him, your attitude won't change, which is what he's seeking to do. And there's another way of grace. This from Nazareth. Ordinary. Backwoods. No one's heard of it. And then look at grace again. I mean, these are just a few things of the grace of God. I mean, if you look into chapter 3 and 4 have got a contrast. Chapter 3 is, of course, Nicodemus. Who's Nicodemus? A ruler of the Jews. A Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. And Nicodemus comes with a question to find out. I hear something of humility here. And when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said something that was so devastating. Because he said, you've got to be born again. You must be born again. And, of course, one of the strange things about being born again, or being born, is that this is something that God does we don't do. You know, if I said to you, really, to be accepted, you've got to get up and pray for 3 hours every morning. Some people would say, well, at least I've got something to work at. I can have a go at it. I might not do it every day, and I flew sometimes and not do it, you know. But if I said, well, actually, what you've got to do is flap your arms and fly to the top of that tree. You'd say, well, thanks. You know, you've got to be born again. You've got to think of it as when Nicodemus heard it. Nicodemus, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. You know, we've got all the phraseology we know, or we're so familiar. But he said, this old man, he suddenly said, yes. He said, you've got to be born again. Pardon? Born again? What? But where does this leave me with any chance? I'm old. My life's lived. Born? I've been born. I can't. No one can go. How? The power of it is this declaration. It's grace. That's what's coming through. It's not you, Nicodemus. It's God. God's going to do this. Not you. And then when you turn to chapter 4, and you've got the woman of Samaria, this is just a little wander through this. You've got a woman now who was not seeking. Nicodemus was seeking, and he got this truth declared to him. The woman was not seeking. She was a failure. She'd completely lost out. She'd been divorced 5 times. I often thought about this, of the effect on this woman's self-esteem, on her character, on her hope of being divorced 5 times. And it's not given to us the details, but of course divorce is the most painful thing a human being goes through. And one of the things, that people go through is this awfulness of being told, I don't love you anymore. Or even, I hate you. Now, if someone who is the closest person in your life says to you, look, I don't love you anymore. I hate you. 5 times. Whether they said it or not, that's what they meant. 5 times. And then living in fornication, I suppose. Living with somebody in a complete failure. And this woman who... The Samaritans... You know, the thing about the Samaritans that made them such a second-class people was that they had intermarried with the Assyrians. They weren't pure Jews. They weren't pure Jews. So the Jews in Jerusalem looked down on the Samaritans. They were like modern-day Palestinians. So if you like, Jesus had gone to a Palestinian city, which is where Jacob's well is. It's in Nablus, which is a Palestinian city. And so here's this Palestinian woman who's been divorced 5 times and she's living in fornication and she's got nothing and she's here on her own and she's just the dregs of her society, which is the dregs among Palestinian people groups. So she's the dregs of the dregs of the dregs. And here she is, not expecting anybody will ever look at her or be kind to her ever again. Nobody, probably her mother and father, had given up on her. And the whole of her life is in ruins and she's just living with a man, probably so she can have enough to eat. That's all she's got. And she probably feels like a mistreated animal. I guess the truth is some people treat their animals better than human beings. And here she is at the end of everything, and of course, no suicide in her mind, thank God, no, but no will to live. That's what life does to us. It takes out of us the will to live, so we end up subsisting or existing. That's what I see in this woman. A woman with no reason to live. But in these cultures, you find that people do live. And you meet people who go through incredible pain and suffering and mistreating, don't we? I mean, some of the stories we know from brothers and sisters in Cameroon, the places they've come from, you can't believe that people would actually live through it. And there she is, comes out, and there's this Jew. She can tell him by his dress, he's a Jew. He's a man, and men are pretty... much that, you know, it's understandable that some people grow up hating men. And he's kind to her. And there's something in the way he speaks to her that completely turns her around in seconds. What is it? You know, you could say, well, it wasn't what he said. It's not what Jesus says. Always remember that the words of Jesus have another dimension. It's his voice. Voice and words are different. And Jesus reached this woman by his voice. You know, we know the voice of Jesus raises the dead and all that. We know the power. But look, the voice of Jesus actually brings grace. The woman knew somehow through this conversation that the invitation was open to her to dwell in eternity with God, to be God's precious bride, to be God's precious virgin, to be God's beloved one. The voice of Jesus purified this woman of the years of failure and misery and rejection. She was purified by the grace of God through the voice of Jesus Christ in seconds. We say we are saved when the Holy Spirit comes and creates in us a clean heart. That is true if you want to be technical and so on. But the fact is, the voice of Jesus saves us when he reaches us where we are utterly lost and gives us hope and faith and makes us rise in our hearts and believe again for the first time ever. We've never believed till we've heard Jesus. And how did I ever get there? Was it through my own seeking? You know, I'm not tying us in knots and saying grace. And where's free will? Forget that for them. Forget about all these conflicts. The truth is, how could we ever save ourselves? Amen. Amen. I know that we can. I know we've got free will. I know we can reject. Because the Bible says it as clear as anything. But the truth is, none of us can do anything without the grace of God. Amen. And it comes to us. Grace has come to us through Jesus Christ. Came to that woman and You can feel the change in the woman's whole. She's racing. She's trying to catch up. You mean what? You're great. What? You can feel this rush of realizing that from something has come into her life that now is going to change everything about her for the rest of her life and eternity. A factor has come in she never factored in before. And this is the trouble, that Jesus is not to be a factor. He's to be the factor of our lives. If he can get to be the factor, the mastering factor of our lives, you will be a vessel of grace alone. Not touched by grace. Not with grace figuring. But you will be a person who realizes that you are what you are by the grace of God. You're not virtuous. You're not holy. You're not righteous in your own power. You're not accepted because you're good enough. You're not praying enough. You're not believing enough. You're not reading your Bible enough. There's nothing about you to commend you to God or me. None of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. But God's grace has appeared to man. It's here this morning appearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is revealing grace. That phrase is in Titus. The grace of God has appeared to man, teaching us that denying ungodly lusts, we should live godly. And then it goes on in Titus to talk about, oh, this washing of regeneration and so on. But he've got it. Now Nicodemus here, the woman there, what's the difference? One, the best Jew. One, the worst Samaritan. Opposite extremes. What does grace do? It doesn't distinguish them at all. In fact, Jesus told as much, if not more, to the woman than he did to Nicodemus. He said, I'm the Messiah. He didn't say that to Nicodemus. He said, I am the Messiah. Oh, it's so wonderful, isn't it? Well, while we were sitting this morning while listening to Blazers, I thought of a story, and I'll close with this story. It's coming back to Acts chapter 3, really. You see that man sitting there, Acts chapter 3, you know, the wonder of that. Oh, God's hand reached down. I told this story. If you've read from Epsom, you've heard this story. It's a story I read, actually. And it's a story about a man named, I'm just speaking from memory, so if I get some of the details wrong, you'll forgive me. It's a man whose name was Rusty Woomer, who was executed on death row in 1991. And before he was executed, he gave a lot of interviews. I think even, what's the name of the man? I've forgotten his name. Focus on the Family. James Dobson. He interviewed him. And anyway, he had been a very violent man, criminal man. And he was in 1979, he committed his terrible crimes. Among many crimes he committed, he was arrested, tried, sentenced to death, and he was on death row for 12 years. But in 1985, another man, a politician and a businessman, had been touched by... He was driving down a road, and he saw a man in a wheelchair trying to cross the road. And he nearly hit him, so he stopped and said, "What are you doing crossing this busy freeway?" And the man said, and he was taking meals to somebody. The man in a wheelchair taking meals to somebody. And the man said, I'll get you in my car, I'll help you. And he suddenly was, eyes were open to another world. He was a Baptist, actually. Well, Baptists, God loves the greatest of sinners. He even loves the Baptists. The Baptists here. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. I'm still on the membership of a Baptist church not too far from here. They never struck me off. And I heard the gospel there first. Anyway, this man, he was a Baptist, and so he businessman, luxurious lifestyle, politician, busy, but now he started visiting the poor. And among the things he got involved is he started visiting people in prison. And then in 1985, he was visiting prison, and he went past the cell of this man, Rusty Woomer, and he looked in, and the man was lying in his own filth with pornographic magazines, old food, urine, all kinds of things, and cockroaches all over him, all over the room. And he looked in, and he felt the presence of evil. And he looked in, and he said to this man, he prayed, and he said to this man, "Rusty," he said, "look at the way you're living. Look at the state you're living in. Look at the hell you're living in. If you can call on the name of Jesus, He'll save you." And this man, Rusty Woomer, is lying asleep in a doze, shook his head, raised himself a bit, and tried to say the name Jesus. It took him a real effort to say this name. And as he tried to get the name Jesus through his lips, he prayed the most, I suppose, pitiful of prayers. And he just stammered out this prayer to Jesus that he'd come and forgive him and come and change him. And he left him. And he was away for 2 days. He rushed back as soon as he could, 2 or 3 days later, ran to this man's cell, and the man's cell was spotless. He was clean. And as he looked at the man said, "I've been cleaning my cell all weekend." And this politician, Bob McAllister, said to him, "It took you all weekend to clean your cell, but it took Jesus seconds to clean your heart." It's just the grace of God. You know, this is the name of Jesus. I noticed this: "Such as I have, give I you." What did he give him? "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth." That's what he said. This name, he gave him the name. And that was the name. This man called on the name. And Bob McAllister, this politician, began to disciple him. They became friends. Later on in 1988, George Bush Sr. invited this man to be his speechwriter. I wish we had, I don't know if you like American politics, I don't know, but I wish we had a few more Christians writing speeches for Tony Blair, or, you know, or whatever it is. But anyway, he invited him, and the man said no. I suppose he turned down a huge salary. He said no. He said, I've got a more important job. Discipling Rusty Woomer. I suppose that's what a Christian would do. Christians don't think of speech writing as important, even for George Bush. Or the salary, or the you know, go in the Oval Office and feel the power. Why not go into a prison cell and feel the power? Because the Oval Office doesn't have that power. But the wonder of it is the grace of God coming to a man like that. And the wonderful thing is, we sit here this morning, I don't know if you can feel the grace of God, the felt Christ. Can you feel the wonder of the name of Jesus? Can you hear what those apostles said years ago? Silver and gold have I none. That's pretty, not very modern, is it? Their revelation was pretty poor in those days. They didn't realize we should be rich. Silver and gold have I none. We were talking the other day in our conference that the first missionaries did not go from rich countries to poor. That's modern missions. Rich go to poor. But in the gospel, it doesn't matter where you come from. If the Holy Ghost sends you, you're a missionary. And if you're not sent by that, if you're sent by the power of money, you're not a missionary. But this, this silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I you. I suppose in modern missions, we would wish that more missionaries had that. Less money and more of that. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise. There's grace. Rise. What rising means, it's an elevator. Rising up 10 through 10 stories is not climbing the stairs, it's an elevator ride. Rise. How can I get up there? 10 elevators, climb the stairs. No, rise. Get in the elevator. Grace will lift you up into another level of life. And let's pray, and then we'll go for lunch. Let's pray, and we'll pray, and I'll also pray for our food, and we can. Oh Father, we exalt you and the grace of God, we exalt you, Lord. We are recipients of grace. This morning, we are recipients of grace. Grace has come upon us. Lord, it's a beautiful word. It tells us of kindness, of mercy. Oh, Father, of a heart that planned great things for us. Lord, I thank you for what you've planned for us. Lord, and we don't want to frustrate the grace of God. We want to receive it. Lord, we believe you. And we receive the grace of God. Praise your name, Lord. Amen. Wash us with your grace. Renew us with your grace. Freshen your people. Fill us afresh by grace. Lord, we want to be ordinary people. We're not trying to be something odd or strange or mighty or powerful. We're not trying to make a big impression. Lord, we're going to be ordinary and sit with Jesus and live with Jesus in ordinary circumstances by the grace of God. Bring grace to people. Glory to your name. And Lord, as we go for our food, we thank you there's joy in our hearts, and you give us all things richly to enjoy. Thank you, Lord, we can enjoy every minute of this day. And we do, Lord, we thank you and praise your name. Amen. 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 Amen.